Ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're continuing a series called Planting a Church, its message, its mission, and its methods. Why would we even talk about that? Like, I mean, after all, they did that back in the book of Acts. We don't need to plant any more churches. I mean, it's way too comfortable. We could sit here and just enjoy each other, shake hands every week, just have fun while thousands of people are dying in tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanic activity. We don't have to worry about Muslims, Buddhists ever coming to know Christ. After all, if God really cares about them, he'll reach them. We're here because we want to be comfortable with one another. We want to help each other just, you know, massage each other. Come on over here, Les. I want to massage your shoulders a little bit, you know, in Jesus' name, okay? Here we go. Look at that. Doesn't he feel much better? Hang in there, buddy. Hang in there. This is a whole service of this. Oh, yeah. You know, this is what we do every week. You know, it's pretty hard for us to imagine the resurrection. Hard for us to imagine the crucifixion. We had a conference where we talked about suffering, the gift nobody desires, but we certainly don't want to imagine that could possibly be the calling for each of us. What's it going to take to plant a church? Well, as far as the disciples were concerned, they weren't going to leave their houses. They weren't going to talk about it. They weren't going to get involved. Somehow God had to motivate them. And so the Lord Jesus told them, the Gospel of John, that at some point in time, the Holy Spirit would come upon them in power. In Acts chapter 1, he reminds them of that truth, roughly around verse... Oh, let me show you. Acts, you're in the book of Acts. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Verse 5. Why is the North American church reluctant in planting churches? Well, by and large, one of the great reasons for it is because most of the churches aren't growing. And with that, of course, comes the dismal reality is that the only way we're ever going to be able to plant a church is if we can actually grow. And we have so many good fights that we don't have to worry about that. You know, we get to separate every once in a while. Every few years, we fire the pastor, get another one. He tells us what we like. We say he's called of God. And then after he quit massaging our shoulders and tells us about our responsibilities, it's time to let him go. Because after all, I like not having to talk to that guy in the pew right there because we haven't talked to each other for 20 years. That was a little dispute. It had a little bit to do about the farm tractor and so on that I sold him. And as it turns out, it was a lemon. I didn't tell him that there were problems with the transmission and so on. And then he held it against me. But we kept coming to the same church, because it was the only church in town. Kenneth O'Gangle, in his article entitled Marks of a Healthy Church, writes this. A striking statement from the book of Isaiah leaps off the page of the annual report of a small evangelical denomination. This is what it says. It's from Isaiah 43:19. You might want to underline it in your Bibles because it came off the page. This is what it says. See, I am doing a new thing. Winkler is into doing old things. Churches and Winkler are into doing the same old things all the time, not new things. The old things are is that we get tired of you, we get rid of you, and we start over. We never build enough so that we can actually grow. We never grow till we can actually multiply. You think I'm being funny? Well, I'm certainly not being funny. You may think I'm stretching it a little bit. No, I'm not even stretching it a little bit. I've been here 21 years. I haven't seen a healthy church plant yet. Who says we can do it? I'm not sure that we can either. This 459 pages in this report that follows describes how God is dealing with that fellowship of churches to craft a vision for the future. Many of their goals of recent years have been achieved. Some have been set aside, others revised for new challenges in the future. One of those new challenges calls for the members to prayer, evangelism, church planting, and discipling world Christians who view the mission of the church through the eyes, through Christ's eyes and hearts. The report rejoices. Wow, what an opportunity God is giving His church. In the report, denominational leaders then introduce readers to the concept of healthy, Great Commission churches. What would you say they were? You know, just grab a piece of paper, that piece of paper I gave you, and just write down what you think is a healthy Great Commission church. Just write something down. Now, of course, I gave you all kinds of stuff on that sheet of paper as a handout. We're not going to talk about that right now, but we are going to talk about it. Don't read it. Yet. What would constitute a healthy Great Commission church? Write something down. I'm giving you 30 seconds before I read something here. Because actually, we're probably going to have a lot of different answers here. But they may, in fact, revolve around some central ideas that are pretty common. And that's good. That's good. That means that we're probably all seeing similar things. The article goes on to say that healthy Great Commission churches are defined as communities of Christ-centered people characterized by five balanced passions. Five balanced passions. Winning the lost, building the believer, equipping the worker, multiplying the leader, and sending the called ones. We've been working through this series, and we've had two messages on the planting a church, its message. We had two messages on planting a church, its mission. And today I want to close off this series in regards to strategy. Well, the message of the church is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, promised Messiah who will deliver us from the penalty, power, and ultimately from the presence of sin. That's the message. For the believer, there is deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God. For the believer, there is deliverance from the power of sin when we submit to His plan for our lives. Well, that's a simple message. What about the mission? Mission also is simple. We're to proclaim that message to everyone we know so that they too can be delivered from the penalty and power of sin. Now, there's another aspect of the mission of the church. Of course, we are to equip all people, everybody here in this room, to proclaim that message. And in the course of that, as we train you to understand that message, we're to equip you, train you, help you to mature so that your life can be effective. And as your life is effective, it begins to affect the world around you. We refer to this as discipleship, and that refers to that passage in Acts chapter 2. Now open your Bibles there again. Acts chapter 2, and we read verses 41 to 47. To which I heartily agree with Frank when he said amen and praise the Lord. But why weren't we all saying amen and praising the Lord at that moment in time? Why couldn't we all see and be exuberant about the fact that God wants us to mature and grow so that we can reach a world that otherwise, without that maturity, without the amening of that message, is absolutely impossible? Well, I know why we didn't do it. It's okay, I won't be too hard on you. It's because we're so conservative. You know, we don't want to get too excited. I don't want Les to know that I'm jumping inside. You know? You kids downstairs, we hear you on Sunday morning when we're doing the ABF. We can hardly get it done because you're down there jumping like beans, having fun, having a great time. I hope these songs that you sing are not just fun, but the message is real, and that it encourages you to live the way you should, and that you're grateful for all that Jesus has done. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and then fear came upon everyone. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, it's hard to imagine that out of, let's say, 100 families here, and we'll say that the average home is worth about $100,000. I'm being modest. The market went through the roof. We're actually overinflated, overpriced right now. So, no, we're not. I sure hope somebody's going to buy my house. I want to get that overinflated price. Yeah, so you can do what? So I can buy another overinflated place. Yeah. But let's say 100 families, $100,000. What's that come to? You're the mathematician. What's that come to? $10 million? You mean there's $10 million worth of wealth in this room? What would we do with $10 million? Well, we'd pay off the mortgage. And I think we better put the rest in the bank so we can get some return on our investment. Well, I guess that is the wise thing to do, isn't it? What do you mean? These people over here, they're nuts. Like, I mean, we're living a couple thousand years later. Look what happened. They sold everything, and guess what? We're living on $10 million worth of wealth, and we haven't sold a thing. Isn't that fantastic? My sarcasm isn't coming through. I'll work on that. Well, what are we going to do? We got a message. We got a mission we're hardly even obedient to. Well, let's try to figure out a way. Hypothetically, let's just pretend hypothetically that we actually want to plant a church. What are we going to do? Well, after all, when you look at the book of Acts, you sort of say those people were nuts. They actually witnessed the resurrection. We didn't. Like, I mean, if we were there and we witnessed the resurrection, we might have been just as crazy as them. Well, the question is, do you believe in a resurrection? Well, of course I do. I'm here, aren't I? With all of my assets. Well, lest I be too hard on you, you're probably looking for me to put my for sale sign up tomorrow, aren't you? After I challenged you with that. Actually, while I was here and I was sitting down and I was thinking, you know, maybe I ought to just do that. Maybe it's just time to move on. Maybe it's time to allow you to get on with what God and only God can do in your lives. Because all the hand-holding in the world isn't going to help you. You've got to be pressed. You've got to be pushed. You've got to be challenged to the end of your toenails to figure out what it means to live for Jesus. The method of the church in accomplishing its mission, of course, is multifaceted.
Why is that? Because of the uniqueness of every local church. Each person within that church is unique. And so in essence, the method or the strategy that you and I might use as we agree to walk by faith together is going to be simply unique, because each of you is unique. But when you look back at the book of Acts, the key to their success, frankly, depended very much on their ability to look beyond themselves to others. And when I came here 21 years ago, Nat was basically 11 years old. Renee and I were looking beyond ourselves. I sure hope that hasn't changed. But I want to tell you, we were prepared to do whatever it took, whatever the cost. Looking beyond themselves to others, their willingness to stretch themselves so that they could reach their families, reach their neighbors, reach strangers, reach sinners, reach the hurting and the marginalized of society, the castaways. Gangle goes on to write, he says, you know, biblical church health begins with a Christ-centered, Bible-centered congregation determined to be in their, to be what they are in their person, personal life, their family life, and their corporate life, precisely what God wants them to be. And making no difference whether their number is 15, 50, 1,500, or 15,000. It's not about the size. Acts chapter 2. Verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000! Can you imagine 3,000 people? Man, we've got a growing church. And they're all in diapers. They're all in diapers. They come to understand the truth, realize that God had clearly sent his son, the Messiah. But how are we going to help this church grow? You know, as you and I look at the book of Acts, I want you to realize that planting the church, church planting as we might call it, wasn't at the top of the list for the apostles. The thought of reaching the nation of Israel after they crucified the Lord, the thought of them being persecuted, maybe even having to die, was something that they dreaded. They were fearful of. It would be certainly a God-sized task. But Acts chapter 2 was the impetus. It was God bringing down his power and the work of the Spirit of God and allowing those apostles to speak in languages that they had not previously learned. And anybody who saw it says, there's something interesting, something powerful that's taking place here. What's going on? What's up? Every time I read this story, I am absolutely floored. And I want to tell you, in recent weeks, I've been going through the book of Acts pretty much on a daily basis, just reading it again, reading it again. And you know what I find myself doing? It's between laughing and crying. That wide range of emotion. Because by the time I get to Acts chapter 8, Stephen gets martyred. Disciples were getting a clear picture that what was impossible in their minds certainly was going to be possible for God. If what seems impossible to you right now, that your mind cannot simply wrap itself around the thought of planting a church, I want to tell you that you are at the right place. If it hurts, you are at the right place. If you are skeptical, you are a prime person. You are ready to be mesmerized by the power and wonder of God. But you actually have to believe the book of Acts. Because if you're not prepared to move as God moved in the hearts of those people there, you might as well throw your Bibles away, because the God of Acts chapter 2 is the God of today. No, we're probably not going to start speaking. I'm not going to start speaking Russian here, as far as I know. But if the power of God came upon me, I started speaking Russian and German or some language that you folks would understand, you would definitely be standing up and saying, that is amazing. I wonder what it is that God is doing here. At least I hope you would. You might think, maybe I just lost my marbles. Jerusalem, thousands came to the Lord, and the challenge of discipling them began. We come to Acts chapter 8. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Church is facing persecution. And God empowers Philip and says, go on down to Gaza. Go over to Samaria. And in Samaria, he's performing signs and wonders, and the Samaritans believe that the Messiah has come. Of course, the apostles are skeptical. Peter goes up there, comes back, reports, says, you know, it's true. The Samaritans have come to know. It's beyond their wildest dreams. How could God be walking? Like, I mean, you remember John chapter 4, guys? There was Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. You remember what we asked him? What are you doing talking to that Samaritan woman? But they believe. I wonder, is it possible that God would have the Samaritans be part of the church? You mean we're to accept them, they having believed that we're going to accept them in the church, and the church accepts that testimony of Peter as he witnessed the work that Philip was doing. Now, so far, of course, the method that God has used is simple. Simple. You be obedient, share the message, live the life, and others will believe. Boy, isn't it a masterful plan of strategy? You share the message, live the way I want you to, and guess what? People will believe. 1 + 1 = 3. Right? After all, if they believe, that's more than just 2. Comptoir mathematics. You know, if the church thought about the persecution, thought of all the challenges, they probably never would have ventured far beyond Jerusalem, the temple. In fact, most of us, if we thought about the challenge and considered all of the impossibilities, we'd probably never get up in the morning. Right, Rick? I mean, you got to travel up the highway, you got to dodge deer and everything else, and you even hit one here a few years ago, didn't you? Yeah, came right through, right? A friend of mine had a moose come through the window, the side window of his truck. They were almost kissing cousins. Yeah. Now, if you knew what you had to face, like, I mean, do you want people to stand up here and tell you, hey, you're going to have cancer in 10 days? Is that what you want? Oh, that's the power of God. You're going to have 5 kids in 9 months. Woo! That's the power of God. I mean, we look at that and say, I don't want to know the future. Especially when it relates to bad news. Now, if for some reason all of us get this idea of, you know, we'll pretend Les is a prophet. He comes up here and he says, you're all going to have, all of us, in terms of our assets here, we actually got $10 million, and it doesn't faze us at all. But I want you to understand, that's still the power of God. But if I was to tell you, you personally are going to be able to have $1 million, you sort of, well, see, now, $1 million plus, you know, like, I mean, everybody has $1 million, that's $100 million, like, Oh, 300 people here, $300 million? Boy, just think of what we could do with that $300 million. Why don't you think of what you can do when you have nothing? With nothing. What can God do with nothing? By the time we get to Acts chapter 10, the church is grappling with the logistical needs of Acts chapter 6. We've got widows. We've got people from different parts of the world who aren't going back home, and we've got to feed them. Hey, how about Bruce, Heather? Where's Heather? Oh, she's over there? Good. Hi, Heather, I see your hand. We're all coming over for lunch. Heather's feet just went up in the air. She just passed out. Can you imagine, Bruce, having all of us as a logistical nightmare in your life? Man, you'd go home, lock the doors, put up the for sale sign, and go over to Dad's place, right? Yeah. We don't want these logistical nightmares. But the church faced it. How are we going to help believers mature? That was the question that was on the minds of these apostles. And I want to tell you, with all of these logistical nightmares, they were in prayer. And they understood that there was a captive audience and they needed to teach them the deep truths of Scripture. Church was being stretched beyond its comfort level. Truth is, let's go over to Acts chapter 4 for a moment, verses 32 and following. Truth be known, people were stepping up. They understood what was going on. There's no way that we can meet all these logistical needs. We actually need more cash flow so that we can actually buy bread, take care of people. There's real needs out there. There's hospital bills. By the way, that's something that we feel entitled to, don't we? You know, after all, you go get sick, you go down to the hospital. I paid my taxes. I got my Manitoba health card. But there was a time when it wasn't like that in this country. We didn't have that freedom. Now, Acts 4:32, the multitude of those who believed were one of one heart and one soul. Underline. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Why don't you underline that? Because I want to be able to say that what's yours is mine. Don't you? Like, I mean, after all, you know, Andreas, you got that nice farm out there with all of them chickens and cattle. You know, I'd like that. Andreas says, come on over. I need somebody to clean out the barn. Yeah. Then it says, they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. What do you think? Let's take up a silent offering because right now in Nepal, thousands of people have died. We all gave to the matters related to the earthquake in Haiti. The world responded. We responded. Would you be willing to sell your house so that your proceeds could help reach the lost in Nepal, help rebuild that part of the world? Well, no, of course not. We already have existing organizations doing that, and the need is so great that our $10 million really wouldn't solve very many people's problems. In a sophisticated way, we would come up with that kind of response. It's unfortunate, but the church here was saying, we can see the desperate need, their rate at my door, Bruce. 300 people coming to your door for lunch. They're right there. And Bruce is saying, who's going to give me a hand? I need a hand with this. And I'm sure your father-in-law feels obligated. He'll help you. No problem. Probably get me involved a little bit because I'm obligated to him. And I'm going to make Jody obligated to me, and Jody will make Corny obligated to him. And you know something? We're going to actually get a few things done. I'll put the spaghetti pot on. Yeah. Well, I'll actually get a piece of noodle anyway. But how long would that last? We might get lunch, but supper's coming. Frank, what are we going to do for supper? Already, I'm telling you, he just got done the dishes. What are we doing for supper? I think we're going to fast. Tell the kids that one. That ain't going over very well. Mm-hmm. The logistics were mind-boggling. Well, Peter needed a rest, decided to go to the seaside resort, Joppa. And while he's taking a little bit of a break, God meets with him and says, listen, the job ain't over. Quit your sunbathing. You're going down to Caesarea. And you're going to meet with Corny. His name's Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, okay? I don't want to go there. Like, I mean, that guy's a Gentile. And he sees several visions in which God convinces him, finally, that he needs to actually obey the orders. But Peter, in typical form, he questions the wisdom of God, just as he had in several occasions about eating unclean food, about washing his feet, and so on. Historically, Peter is really not a very cooperative kind of guy. You ever meet Peter? He's probably in your family, probably in your church. Like, after all, he knows more about what God is doing than God does. They're well-intentioned people. But you know that although Peter stepped out of the boat and got onto the water, his faith was still limited. And his faith to trust God with Gentiles was beyond his ability to reason. So he goes down there and he speaks with Cornelius. Cornelius and those around him receive the Lord. Peter's got to go back and say, hey, listen, not only have the Samaritans heard the gospel and responded, but now the Gentiles. In fact, I'm starting to understand that God is no respecter of persons, and God is going to make the church up of everybody. Go figure. Here I thought the church was going to be made up of Jews only, and then I had to get my mind around the fact that Samaritans would be part of it. Well, after all, they're half Jewish. But now we're actually going to let pagans in. God is at work. Everything that was happening, the persecution of the church, God's at work in the life of the Apostle Paul. And Paul comes to know the Lord, and Barnabas is sent to pick up Paul and say, listen, we got to get together. We got to go do some work. I want to introduce you to the apostles, etc., etc. And God says, that's a good plan. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13. Now, I thought Ben did a great job yesterday morning. He was leading our devotional, and he was taking us through the book of Acts and helping us to understand how Paul was, you know, being used of God, and it was just a great work. And anyway, he brought to my mind Acts chapter 21. We'll make reference to it a little later, but you know, I wonder, you know, when I read about Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul, I don't get the idea that Saul's all that flexible. He's got one plan in mind only, and his plan is this: we're gonna persecute the church. We're getting the church off the streets. That message is dangerous, it's dividing the nation, and it's blasphemous. He was hard at it, but he came to know the Lord. Again, there was no way that Peter or anybody else was gonna convince him. God had to convince him. In fact, truth be known, that when it really comes right down to it, God, by the power of his word, is the only one who could persuade you of the truth of the gospel. Talk about the power of the word of God. Frankly, you couldn't understand spiritual truth apart from the work of the Spirit of God helping you to be persuaded of the truth of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now in a church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. You mean they fired them? Nope. Sorry. Wasn't like that, eh, Les? You know the story. You've preached through Acts. God set them apart so that they could perform the great commission in reaching the world that otherwise the apostles would never have done. Now, you might think, well, they probably got a map just like the one that we have out there. They must have got down, they strategized, rolled out the map. And at that time, they were killing animals to make maps, okay? Modern map making is quite fascinating with GPSs and all kinds of images from the earth. We can get things right down to very small sizes where you're very, very accurate. But back in those days, you know, you can imagine they just pulled out the calf skins and, you know, just what's the world look like? And the boys were talking about, well, I think we're going to go over here and we're going to go over there. They didn't talk like that. They didn't have any strategy. They didn't have a map. They didn't have a sophisticated plan. Doesn't mean you can't have one. It's just that they were so persuaded by the power of God and the work that God wanted them to be part of, that they were ready to do whatever it took. And so we read in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. I wonder who paid for that. How did that happen? We're not told. Money must have dropped out from heaven. After all, God's got that, right? He's got pails of money. No, it didn't happen that way. I'm sure that the church at Antioch thought about what they were going to do, how they were going to do it. These, Paul and Barnabas, were witnesses of the work that God was doing. They were sent on a mission trip in which they propelled that very simple message all over the world. And in fact, much of the time, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, much of the time they were overwhelmed. They were overwhelmed by the circumstances they faced, of course. But as they planted churches, they also were overwhelmed with the response of the people. People were coming to know the Lord. All they had to do was take the simple message, proclaim it, and people would believe. Then what do we do after they've come to know the Lord Jesus? Like, I mean, we got to help raise them. Help people understand this big picture that we've been given. Help them to become mature so we can multiply the task. And so, of course, Paul went on and he told Titus and he told Timothy. He says, I want you to appoint elders and deacons in these small churches. There were no buildings as such. They met in houses. Possibly somebody who had a little more, had a bigger house, and so they would congregate. And there might be 10, 20, 30. There weren't thousands. They weren't congregating in thousands, folks. They weren't spending $50 million on a sanctuary. They were using and thinking about their resources and how those resources were to be used so that the message could be propagated, so people could hear it, and so people could believe. But North America, we got the money. We ought to use it. Well, the apostles realized that reaching the world, of course, was a God-sized task. So why are we talking about strategy this morning? Why do we need to talk about methods used to accomplish the mission of the church? Well, if you look through the book of Acts, one thing that you can be clear of is that every time people were willing to take that message and proclaim it, God opened the door. God would open the door of opportunity for them to proclaim that message, and people would believe. And so the apostles were obedient. God opened the door. Philip went to Samaria, the road to Gaza. Peter went up to Joppa, down to Caesarea. Barnabas was sent as far as Antioch, and then Paul and Barnabas as a team went all over the place. So in your handout, now you can pull it out. Principles to be lived out in planting a church. What are some things that we can do today? Well, first of all, we need to demonstrate day in and day out, not simply here in this 11 o'clock hour, but day in and day out, an attitude of worship. You worshiping God with your family, praying with them, teaching your kids how to pray, teaching them to be thankful for the little, for the much, to be willing to trust God with the uncertainty in any given day. Gangle Wright says, genuine worship begins with an awareness of God's presence and power. Worship involves a total commitment to God in every aspect of daily life. That's what he says. And then, of course, secondly, we as local church leaders need to walk prayerfully in unity, just as they did back there in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Three, be willing to go anywhere. Are you willing to go anywhere? I first moved here, I said, have you ever been to Ontario? Never been to Ontario. Is that a country? That's part of this country. Oh, those of you folks from Germany, you're world travelers. You came across the ditch and gone back across the ditch. But how many of you have actually been to Ontario? Well, there aren't any Christians there. Well, that's where we need to go there. We got to witness to them. Witness to people. Tell people who have never heard. Philip went to Samaria. Peter went to Joppa. Paul and his missionary journeys, we know of at least three. There might have been four. Number four, be willing to meet anyone. I'm not willing to meet anyone. Certainly not in the dark. We look at people, we think they're scary. I can't. We're in a church. Go shake somebody's hand you've never met before. I can't do it. It could hurt. Go meet people that you've never met before. I could point some of you out and I could ask you, have you met that person before? I've done it here. It's just between you. Do you know this person? No, I haven't, but I've seen them. I think I know who they are. What's his name? Well, yeah, I know his name, but have you ever talked to each other? No. Why not? Well, I guess I'm going to just sort of suspect that they just look different than you. They talk different than you. And maybe you heard something. That, of course, ought to make you suspicious right away. It can't be good, can it? Meet people. So the apostles, they met in synagogues. They met Gentiles in the marketplace. They went to Mars Hill. They went to Athens. They went everywhere, and they met people. And the apostle Paul found any way possible. He used everything at his disposal. Hey, what you having for lunch? Jody, what are you having for lunch? Hey, can I come over? Check with your wife, buddy. You start a conversation. We talk about the weather. We are actually very sophisticated about the weather. Well, if that's where you got to start there. Andreas, it's beautiful outside. Do you know Jesus? No, you got to be a little more transition there, okay? Just be careful. That's probably not the best option, okay? Be willing to identify with everyone. Put down next to that 1 Corinthians 9:22 on the sheet, Acts 21, verse 15 and following. It was there that the Apostle Paul was being challenged by the apostles, that he was being told that people were saying that Paul doesn't believe in supporting the Old Testament law. And so Paul decided he was going to take the vow that they suggested he do. And this is something that Ben was sharing with us yesterday morning. And I thought, boy, that's appropriate. That actually, of course, illustrates the whole point that he was making in 1 Corinthians 9. What are you prepared to do to identify with your audience, your hearing audience? Well, in our case, basically, we just need to pretty much, you know, cut the grass just like the neighbor does. When he cuts the grass, good time to get out there at the same time, push the mower. Hey, neighbor, how are you? Shut it off. Hey, would you like to come sit inside the shade here? We'll have a cold one. Pepsi, of course. Then it says, number six, be willing to suffer in the interest of God's kingdom. Things that the Apostle Paul went through are phenomenal. Not to mention the fact that all the disciples, by and large, were martyred. Avoid legalism. Teach and preach. Practice the 2:22 principle. That's not a pill. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Choose leaders wisely. Exhort the church to be prayerful. Practice hospitality. Look after orphans and widows. And the list is simply representative. It's not exhaustive. But these are the principles to live out in planting a church. Turn the page. The other side. So as the church is being planted, it's got to mature. In fact, you can't wait till it's fully mature to say that now we're ready to plant a church. No, you should be in process. You've got to have the babies. You've got to have immature people in your church. And I want to tell you, we have you. Okay? You were there. But we got to have immaturity to a measure so that those who are mature will actually be patient and work alongside and help them, at the same time teaching them about being sensitive to others and loving others. So what's the evidence of maturity? It's all the one another statements in Scripture. 24 of them here that I was able to pick out. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Be of the same mind towards one another. Love one another. Receive one another. Greet one another. Wait for one another. Have the same care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. That does not mean be growly. Speak the truth to one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. Comfort one another. Build one another. Show compassion to one another. Be hospitable to one another. You say, I know all these things. I know you know them. But do you do them? Well, I got some of them. I think I'm doing a little bit. Some of them I'm having a greater challenge with. Some of them I find so doggone difficult. I wonder how it is that the Lord can even use me. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, bring it to maturity. But maturity takes place over time. It never happens instantaneously. It's never infusion. It's always about choice. It's always about choice. God knows your choices. And sometimes you feel compelled that you have no choice, but you have choice. You can choose to suffer or you can choose to go down easy street. You can choose to love and forgive, or you can choose to be bitter and angry. Each of us is unique. And I love each of you because you are. And each of us should use whatever we have to share the message with everyone. And we should do whatever we can to accomplish the mission of the church. It's probably going to take 10 million. Speaking conservatively, because the cost is great. It's greater than you and I can even imagine. But the reward is greater still. And most of us never really give thought to the reward or to the judgment seat of Christ. We tend to live comparatively. After all, everybody in town has basically the same amount of assets. So why should I sacrifice mine? Why shouldn't you? Should start somewhere. Well, I am, but nobody else is. Jesus said to Peter, what's that to you if John gets to live? I'm telling you about your future. I'm not telling you about his future. What does it matter to you if somebody else isn't going to sacrifice or have to pay the same cost that you do? Well, you're saying, well, I thought we're all being called to pay the same cost. We are. But sometimes we actually get to see that cost being lived out in the lives of others. And we often remark like this, I don't think I could do what that person is doing. And let me dare say to you that you can if you trust God. Let's pray. Lord, you know us. We think it's great to just read your word, and it really is. It's motivational, but it also convicts us. It reminds us where we fall short. And in some ways, we're really thankful that the book of Acts is just the book of Acts in the Bible. And it's really not something you're asking us to do. We tend to think that. We live that way, practically speaking. We're so consumed with the materialism of our society. I am. I want to live in comfort, Lord. I want a padded cross. At the same time, I want to hear you say, well done. And when I hear that, I know that I want to hear you say, well done, somehow there's this inconsistency. I can't have it both ways. Because to hear the well done means that I actually have to be willing to meet with anyone and go anywhere and do whatever it takes. But that's what you did. You came from heaven and you came to earth and you met everyone and you did whatever it took so we would be granted the gift of life. Yes, we want our children to understand that truth. But our kids aren't stupid. After a while, they begin to realize that we're just phonies. And we're not prepared to pay the price. Would you give us wisdom, Lord? And give us a heart that loves you, that loves people. So we'd reach the very people that you died for in our generation, and that we wouldn't be fearful of planting a church where it stretches beyond our comfort zone and will take a great cost, all kinds of sacrifice, but rather we would be trusting you and worshiping you, and that we would find ways in which we can encourage one another, even those who might be fearful, to encourage each other to realize this is exactly what you want to do in us and through us. This is exactly what will bring great reward as we step out by faith. This is exactly what we've understood you to do, for which we're so very thankful. And so help us to walk in the light of your truth, not out of fear, not out of anxiety, and wrestling with all kinds of things that we know nothing about in terms of the future, but help us to make every choice count. We want to give you the praise and the glory. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here, for each of the kids, the young people. You've brought us together at this moment in time to do
something that only we could do together. Help us to not shrink from the opportunity. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Greet each other with a holy hand.